Psalm 115 is a psalm that I love. I've read this psalm so many times that it's embedded into my brain. And Psalm 115, verse 3, is what I would call my life verse. Maybe some of you here have verses in the Bible which always stick with you, which always speak to you, which, no matter what you're facing in life, somehow come to mind and carry you through. Now, the past 2 years for me have not been what I expected. They weren't part of my 5-year plan or 10-year plan or those things that sensible people often make a list and have. I expected, when I finished my curacy 2 years ago up in Saltburn, to go into ministry somewhere else and serve the Lord through preaching the word and leading people and discipling the church. But I was unable to actually find a church to minister in, and that was a deeply troubling time. And so I had to move back in with my lovely parents, a bit unexpected, felt like I was a sixth former again, very strange. But God used that time, because actually someone had to be at home due to my dad being ill and mum having a hip operation. It wasn't part of my plan, and I couldn't see what God was doing, and I had all these questions about why. And yet God was in control. God knew what was happening, and this psalm has been one of the things that carried me through that. And even in these past 3 days when I have been so ill, man flu 200%, I didn't know if I was going to survive. I was laid up in bed with mountains of tissues and, oh, horrendous. Somehow the Lord has given me just about enough voice for today. Why? What do we do when we're ill? And Psalm 115 comes to rescue us again. I love this psalm. There's so much richness and so much truth inside it that I want to share with you today. And yet, due to time, we're only going to deal with half of this psalm. Maybe if you ask Matthew nicely, he'll let me share about the other half at some point. So how does it start? Psalm 115, page 613 in your pew Bibles. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. The longer that you sit and dwell on those words, the more profound I believe they become. In a time of need or pain or strife or struggle, the psalmist David cries out to God. And yet, he doesn't demand deliverance like a child in a tantrum. He doesn't say, God, I'm king. I built you this and I built you that and I did this and I did that. You should therefore answer my prayer and help me out and do me a favor. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, Lord, no glory for me. No glory for me, but all the glory be to you. How about if our prayer life started off with God's glory rather than what we might need? During the Reformation, when the Church of England truly began, we had a celebration a few years ago of the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. One of the great sayings that grounded the church was soli Deo Gloria. Does anyone know what that means? Do you know? Ooh. It means glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. And that's the principle that they tried to reform the church by. And it is a principle which can revolutionize our prayer life, our daily life, in how we act and in how we live. We often, at least I often, watch a movie and there's some great actors in there and I think to myself, if my life were a Hollywood movie, I'm sure it would be a blockbuster, who would play me? Who would play me? Now, naturally, it would be Hugh Jackman. Hugh Jackman would play me, I'm quite sure. But to even ask such a question is actually to fundamentally have misread the script that you were given for your life. The movie of your life is not about you. You are not the main character. You are not the star of your life. Or at least you shouldn't be. Instead, God should be the star. Jesus Christ should be the main character. He should be the focus. He is the one who should be doing everything in every scene. And really, the grand scheme of things, you're an extra. You might not even get a name in the credits of the grand scheme of life and the Bible. Because God deserves all the glory. Every Bible story you read, if you think, I wonder if this is about me, you're asking the wrong question. The question is, how is it about Jesus? Even stories like David and Goliath, actually they're about Jesus and how he conquers our greater demons and our sin. Your life and your health, your happiness, your wealth, your joy, whatever it is, the Bible tells us it shouldn't be about you. Your life should be about him. In our life, we must make our hearts kneel down before the throne of grace. Do I have good health? Not to us, O Lord, but to you be the glory. Do I have sickness? Is your throat currently on fire like mine? Not to me, but to you be the glory. Do I have riches or rags or friends or loneliness or comfort or pain? Do I have skill and talent and power and fame, or do I have nothing? Whatever it be, can we say in our lives, God, would you be glorified in this and through me? Because whatever I have is given from you, and it's only your mercy which gives me it. The brother of Jesus, James, in his letter says this: all good gifts come down from the Father of lights. All good gifts come down from the Father of lights. Whatever is good and pure comes from God, and he deserves the glory. Even, and this is the radical thing, even when God rescues us and saves us and heals us, let us not think that we deserve it, or he did it because he just loved us so much and it was all about us. If you read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, God is talking about saving his people from the Babylonian captivity, a time of absolute torment for his people. And you might expect him to say, I did it because I loved you so much. And he doesn't. This is what God says: for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Later on, Isaiah 43, God even says that he created each one of us. Why? For his own glory. And even back in Exodus, when they'd been slaves in Egypt, toiling under Pharaoh, and they were led out, why did God save his people from Egypt? What was the main reason for him doing so? Psalm 106, verses 7 to 8. For his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. That he might make known his mighty power. Whatever it might be, it's not about you. It's about the King of glory, and do we glorify him. But why does he deserve that glory? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Yes, he does love us. He loves us steadfastly, constantly, never-endingly. Nothing can shake his love for us, and his faithfulness means that he will keep his promises. for that he deserves the glory. And then verse 2. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. I'm going to come back to those two verses at the end. My first point, therefore, was, are we glorifying God in all that we say and do and live in our lives? Is his glory our chief concern? Is it what binds us together and leads us onwards? But what about when we don't give glory to God? What happens when we don't worship him as he deserves? Verse 4, and here's an amazing image. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. I think after this service, my voice is going to be completely gone. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. They have noses, but do not smell. Got to be honest, I've not smelt anything for days. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. It's all about idolatry. I've got a friend called Annie, dear friend of mine, and at the moment she's on mission in northern India with her husband. And she finds it so difficult over there because of how obvious the idolatry is. You walk down the road, statue, statue, shrine, temple, statue. Everywhere you look, there are pagan gods and little statues to them, and people praying to false gods and demons and all of these things. But what about England? I was struck by a friend of mine who's Japanese when they came to England, and they said, I don't know how you cope with so much idolatry around you. And I sat there thinking, huh, I don't remember seeing Shinto shrines everywhere and pieces of paper with prayers written on. But they said, I don't mean like that. I mean the way you worship stuff and things. The way you worship football, and so many of you turn out to watch it and play it every time, or you worship the Formula One as Hamilton secures the championship at 7:10 tonight. Yes, Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord Jesus. Five-time world champion Lewis Hamilton, get in. I mean, let's not go there. Or you worship your fancy cars and the sports cars that you have, and you like going, oh, I've got a sports car as well. This is a problem. Or you love family too much, or friends too much, or money, or food, or security, or wealth, or a big house, whatever it might be. People in this country seem obsessed with finding their joy and happiness and what makes them feel safe in any place except the God who made them. That's idolatry as well. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments. Everyone should know what it is because it's right there on the wall like a cheat sheet. God spake these words and said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have none other gods but me. Thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image or any likeness. You shall not bow down or worship them. But we, all of us, myself included, bow down and worship things that are not God. What are your gods? What are your man-made idols? What are the things that you look to daily, weekly, to save you from life and boredom, which is not Jesus Christ? Idols, according to this psalm, are stupid and dead and senseless things. And if you worship these things, you become senseless and lifeless and dead as well. When you worship your idols, whatever they may be, your eyes, they fade over with spiritual cataracts till you can no longer see heaven's mercy. Your ears, they fade and their bones fuse together till all you hear is white noise and ringing sounds that block out the whisper of the Holy Spirit. The gospel, it ceases to smell like the sweet perfume of Christ and becomes a stench of death and rotting flesh, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians. Your hands, your skill, they might increase, you might become better at everything, but eventually your body will become numb to the pleasure that worldly things give you. And then you will become resistant and you will need more and more and more to get the same effect, just like me and the cold medicine that I've been downing by the gallon. Your feet, they cease to walk in the ways of peace on the highway of holiness, and instead you crawl through the gutter, thinking you're reaching heaven, but actually tunneling down to somewhere very different. And finally, your throat ceases and dies, and you cease to praise and glorify the one who gave you everything. And finally, you cease to move, and you become an empty husk, a mannequin, showing nothing but a reflection of the culture around you, dressed in the rags of the world instead of the robes of righteousness that Christ gives us. What are your idols? And how do we fight them? How do we fight them? Verses 9 to 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord. I hope that's you as much as I hope that's me. Trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Look to the Lord that he would be your help, that he would furnish you for good, and he would be your shield to fortify you against evil. So, number one, glorify God with all that you are and all that you have. Don't glorify anything else. Don't fall for the trap of worshipping anything which is not Jesus. And finally, let's go back to verses 2 and 3. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Or, as another way to say it, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he wants. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he wants. Over the years, this fact, this truth that God is all-powerful, he is sovereign king, and does whatever he wants, has become more and more important as I've read through Scripture. I've seen that it is a truth which underlines and underpins and is the foundation of everything else that we believe in the Bible. It's the most important truth for us to understand first and foremost. Isn't it interesting that when the nations say, "Where's your God? You're struggling, you're in pain. Where's God now?" Our response, our first response, I'm sure, would often be, "God loves me and he's good. And even if I'm struggling now, he provides and my faith is in him. And he loves you too. If you would only come to know him and his love, your life would change." Great. Very true. But the psalmist doesn't talk about God's love first. He says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he wants." Isn't that interesting? Why might he do that? Why might he talk about God's sovereign power before his love? The reason why is because unless God has all the power and can do whatever he wants, that love is worthless. It is absolutely worthless. Unless God can do something with that love, like declare your sins forgiven, heal you of your diseases and give you joy and peace, give the non-believer a new heart and a new mind that longs for him, that love is empty. It's pointless. And if we say God is love, yes, he is indeed. But what is love? Who decides what love is? What we say is loving might be quite different to what someone in Iraq says is loving, or someone in Korea, or someone in Brazil. Love is influenced by culture all around the world. Unless God defines what love is, we will never know true love. That's why it says in John's letters, this is love. Not that we first love God, because we don't know what love is, but that he first loved us and sent his son. Ah, now we know what love is, because God shows us what love is. But unless he can do that, that love means nothing. And we might say God is good. And we're struggling and it's hard in life and we've got a cold and we've got financial problems and we've got family worries and all of these things. And we read that powerful verse. All things work together for the good of those who believe. Isn't that great? Don't you love that verse when you're in pain and struggling? When you can't make sense of the world and you hear all things, everything works together for the good of those who believe. What comfort. But it's nonsense unless we know what is good and that God can actually do what he says. That God is so in control and so powerful that he permits and allows and creates and sustains all things. Because unless he is that in control, how can all things work together for our good? And what about prayer? We had some prayers today. They were wonderful prayers, and I hope you prayed them with all of your heart to God's glory. We prayed about conflict in the world. What's the point of praying for Iraq or Yemen or the genocide of Christians in northern Nigeria if God can't control the nations and do something about it? What's the point of praying for people in natural disasters like the tsunamis and the hurricanes in America or the earthquake in Indonesia if God can't control nature and save and protect those whom he chooses? What's the point of me praying for my brother who doesn't believe that Jesus is Lord, God and Savior, to accept Jesus, if God can't act and change his stone-cold heart into a heart of flesh and his mind into a mind which longs for Jesus and truth? What's the point of praying for people if God can't do it? What's the point of praying for healing if God cannot in fact heal any and all diseases? All of the Christian life, the love we feel, the goodness God gives us and the prayers that we make and our very salvation all depend on one truth, that God is in heaven and he does whatever he wants. And that's amazing news, because it means that he can answer our prayers. He can make all things work together for the good of those who believe, no matter how hard and tough that might seem. He can save those in natural disasters and those in war. He can bring peace. He can bring revival. He can fill the pews of every church in this land for his glory. And he can forgive us our sins, no matter how dark and shameful they may be. So, we know that God is good and loving, faithful and just, merciful and gracious, forgiving and transforming, redeeming, perfect, holy, great, and all-powerful. And so we really can give him all of the glory which he deserves. We can trust in him as our help and our shield against idolatry, that we would never give worship to things that are not all-powerful and all-capable of providing our needs. And we can faithfully await his blessing. All of these truths are related more and more and more, and we realize them as we surrender and we submit to God and all he has done for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord of all. And by Lord of all, I mean Lord, King, Master, Creator of all. Would you help each one of us here to glorify you in our own lives? Would you make this church to be known as a place that glorifies you? Would you help us to fight the temptation of idolatry, which freezes us and turns us into the things that we worship, and instead give us life, and life in abundance, life overflowing, filled with joy and peace? Would you help us to know that all good things work together for those who believe? And would you help us each day to remember that whatever we do, you are so powerful, you do whatever you want. So we can live our lives in a radical way that make no sense to the world. We can give our everything and our all for you, trusting that you hold us in your everlasting arms. In King Jesus' mighty name, amen.